First, a more lighthearted story. Every morning before school, the kids eat their breakfast in the kitchen at this little bar area, and they sit atop these bar stools that are the sort that you raise or lower the seat by spinning them in place. You have seen these. And I think it was this past Wednesday when Junia wanted to sit as tall as she possibly could. The goal was to tower over her brother. So she spins her seat higher and higher till it's so tall that it no longer fits underneath the countertop. And my daughter is a determined young woman, though, and she tries with all of her might to make it work. And she's been taking Taekwondo. I think this is a bad use of what she's learned, but she keeps shouting, "Hi-ya!" And she keeps trying to push it underneath the countertop, and it's never going to fit. And we are cracking up over this until Asher finally offers some advice. And he says, "Junie, it's impossible. It's not supposed to be that tall. And anyways, you could fall and get hurt." And June giggles and says, "I guess so." And then she lowers it. It fits, of course. And then the next morning, she does the exact same thing all over again, only this time it's to get another laugh out of us. And among other things, today's story is about how highly we seat ourselves. But first,
previously in the Hebrew Bible,
we began with God, as all things did. The Lord of the universe who fashioned everything. All that there is comes from God, the air in our lungs, the ground beneath our feet, the minutes of our days, the granite that makes countertops, joy, laughter, and each other that we get to love and take care of and be loved in return. All of that is a gift given. Before long, humankind loses track of that fact. We lose track of what a gift it is to have one another in each other's lives, and we become selfish, insecure, greedy, and violent. God, however, will not sit idly by and let the world completely devolve into chaos. So a way is determined by which we shall remember the truth about ourselves and regain our original purposes of love and compassion, generosity and care. God begins a movement, starting small and humbly with this tiny family who will grow, and with them so too will regrow the memory that all of God's children are valuable and meant to be blessings to one another. And their family does grow a lot into this entire nation called Israel. Throughout the successive generations, Israel endures a lot of trouble. Some of it is self-inflicted with infighting between brothers, for instance. At other points, it's from other groups of people who exploit them. One other nation even enslaves them. God, however, will not sit idly by and watch this people and this movement completely dissolve and die. So God raises up an unlikely leader named Moses, rescues Israel from bondage, and frees them so that they might establish their own society based on the notion that everyone has inherent worth. Well, after Moses dies, the Israelites are under new management with a man named Joshua, who makes efforts to acquire a space to live out that beautiful idea. And he does so by finding a beautiful spot of land and then doing his best to eradicate as many of the natives as he can. That's about where we left things at the end of last week. Israel has morphed from slaves in Egypt into a military force to be reckoned with. They are now somewhat in possession of a territory they claim as their own. And despite coming by that territory through what I would argue are less than scrupulous means, perhaps now, anyway, they can get to work on that community where things like justice, mercy, and humility are the law of the land. After the time of Joshua, there still remain some groups with whom the Israelites are at odds. These other folks, like the Philistines, are ruled by powerful kings who command from on high, almost like deities unto themselves. And at first, Israel structures its new society a little differently. No pharaohs, no kings. Instead, the tribes of Israel are led by a series of individuals known as the judges. These are folks like Samson, Gideon, Ehud the left-handed, my personal favorite, and Deborah. Though these judges have different characteristics that make each unique and noteworthy, the idea is that they are all raised up from amongst the people and are held as no more valuable than anyone else. It's a system guided by the notion that the God who gave us all we have is all the king you need. That none of that God's children are not counted as precious, and that what makes a worthy leader has nothing to do with wealth or power or pedigree. Those things don't actually matter. Everyone has value, and a leader is best determined by who can best lead the people toward God's will. The system of government lasts for a few generations, but then the Israelites are struggling. So it doesn't take long until the people become nervous over how strong and wealthy these other nations are around them. And they start clamoring for something different, saying, well, why don't we just go with what they've got? It seems to be working for them. And they petition the last of the judges, Samuel, to crown for them their own king here on earth. And Samuel has also observed the earthly kings of other nations. And what he has seen is that while kings and queens aren't inherently evil, not at all, still, it's really difficult to ascend a throne without then looking down on everyone else. That kind of power almost invariably corrupts. Kings have a habit of forgetting the worth of their people. And eventually, Samuel warns, a king will take. God gives. A king will take. He will take your sons and make some of them his soldiers and others his farmers. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and orchards. He will take your cattle and donkeys. He will take your servants, and you shall be his slaves. But like some Monty Python skit, the people cry out, yes, we'll take one, please. And in fact, they want one just like the other king. They want a tall king. They want a handsome king. They want an athletic king, a skilled fighter who can take on enemies with his own strength. And that's exactly the first kind of king they get. Instructed by God to let the people have what they want, Samuel anoints first a man named Saul. And Saul he's a head taller than anyone else. He's handsome. He's strong. Ends up a good commander. And Saul doesn't work out. He has some major character flaws from the get-go. He's arrogant. He's enormously insecure. And he is a taker. As the story goes, at some point, King Saul has himself a major military victory. And afterward, he plunders the city that was not supposed to be plundered. He takes the riches for himself. And as a result, Samuel gives him the boot on behalf of the Lord. So God again instructs Samuel to anoint a new king. And this time, though, let's start with someone who has their priorities straight. He won't be tall or strong or particularly kingly, but he will be the best shot Israel has at a good king because he'll at least be humble and he'll at least care about other people. Enter the boy David. David does indeed have a much more humble backstory. He is the eighth of eight boys, and he's the runt of the litter. He's admittedly good-looking, but he's not a soldier. He's a shepherd who plays the harp and likes poetry. But he is firm in his understanding of God's will, of neighborliness. He's empathetic and compassionate. He's courageous and willing to put his life on the line for others, taking on giants in single combat and the unlikely hope of sparing his friends bloodshed in battle. When his enemies fall, he weeps. The odds of establishing a nation in concert with God's will are much, much better with this small, humble, caring David. Someone, it is said, whose heart was after the very same things as God's own heart. And so David becomes king, and this unlikely candidate ends up being fuller of promise than Israel could hope for. He unites all the tribes of Israel into a strong single state. He ushers Israel into a time of prosperity and security beyond anything they've ever known. There's just one small problem. His perception of himself changes a lot. As small and humbly as he began, David rises as this immensely powerful figure, this king, and it goes right to his royal head. Eventually, he forgets that while he may be his people's leader, he's also just the same as everyone else. And one day, instead of remembering that the giving God is the true Lord of Israel, David spirals upward out of control. And he, too, becomes a taker. And boy, oh boy, does he take. Does he ever take? The child who once took on Goliath, the most feared killer of his time, for the sake of his people, is now a king who lets his soldiers die while he stays at home in his palace. And one afternoon, while his men are off doing all his fighting for him, David is spending his time idly pacing around on his rooftop. And from his perch way up high, he spies a woman that he finds to be very beautiful, and he decides to take her. And it doesn't matter to him that she turns out to be married. It doesn't matter that her husband is one of his soldiers fighting on his behalf. It doesn't matter that this is a gross, predatory abuse of the power that was given to him even in 1000 BCE. It certainly doesn't matter that she is a child of God worthy of dignity, and it doesn't matter that he was anointed king in the first place because at one time, at least, he was someone who was full of compassion and care for other people. From way up where David now views himself, he can't quite make out the image of God in others, including this woman named Bathsheba. And he takes her. And when Bathsheba ends up pregnant with his child, David scrambles to cover things up. First, he tries to twist things and make it look like it will be her husband's baby. So he sends for her husband, Uriah, tells him to come home from the war front for no apparent reason, and to enjoy an evening with his wife. A crafty plan before DNA testing, except Uriah is this incorruptible, really great guy who could never bring himself to having date night while his friends are away from their homes dying in the field. So instead, he just sleeps by himself on the palace steps. And David just can't get this poor, loyal dope to play along here. So instead, he decides he shall take again. Only this time it's Uriah's life. He sends Uriah back to the war and instructs his general to place Uriah on the front lines where the fighting is fiercest, and then everyone else is to quietly retreat, abandoning Uriah to the enemy, letting them cut him down. He murders him. And as soon as Bathsheba's mourning for Uriah is over, David takes her back to his palace and then takes her for one of his wives. And publicly, he's totally gotten away with this. God, however, will not sit idly by. The Lord sends a prophet named Nathan to speak to powerful King David some hard but necessary truth. Nathan uses a parable that cuts to the quick, even though it wouldn't quite get the job done for us today, because let's be honest, it compares women to sheep. But perhaps in part, that's because David was now objectifying people to that much of an extent, and that's the only way he was ever going to get a clue. I don't know. But I imagine you still get the point that no one, not even a king, no one in God's kingdom has the right to take so much. Egos that tall simply don't fit. The idea that anyone is so much higher than anyone else is preposterous. It's wrong. It is evil. David has abused children of God. He's destroyed lives. And for God's sake, for his sake, and for the sake of others, he must remember himself and lower himself once again before he takes anything else. And oh, does he feel bad? He feels real bad. He weeps and weeps. He admits his guilt. Purportedly, he takes back up the harp and composes Psalm 51, one of history's great songs of repentance. And while his deplorable actions and the damage they've done, that's not all of a sudden okay. For a second, it does seem, though, that there is some hope that David will regain that love and that compassion, that generosity, care, and humility that made him such a worthy leader long ago. Which is the good news in today's story for all of us. That while the damage we do to each other is real, we can admit our guilt. We can seek reconciliation and forgiveness where it's still possible. And we can change our ways. We can all remember once again that we were made, what we were made for, and how to love one another. But as for David, he forgets again. And again. And again. And the later years of his life devolve into selfishness, insecurity, greed, and violence. An inheritance that is passed down to his sons, including the next king of Israel, Solomon, who Haley will talk about next week. In the name of God, the Creator, Christ, and Holy Spirit. Amen.